Today's reading is from John 5, verse 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing now, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom that you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to go ahead and open in them to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 30 to 47 today. John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible on an app, I would encourage you just to open the bulletin. It's printed in there for you as well. It would be helpful for you to follow along as we jump in. Well, as we jump in, let me just ask a simple question. What do you do when the evidence is stacked against you? What do you do when the evidence is stacked against you? I'm a sucker for courtroom drama. I love things like growing up. I love John Grisham novels. I loved the movie. In fact, this movie is probably my favorite courtroom drama, A Few Good Men. I don't know, anybody ever seen or heard of that? You may not have. As my kids say, it was a movie that was made back in the 1900s. And so A Few Good Men was a 1992 film with Jack Nicholson, Tom Cruise, Demi Moore, Kiefer Sutherland, I learned here recently. I just didn't pick up on that. But it was based on a drama around Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, and some Marines who served there. And there was one private William Santiago, who was at least described by his commanding officers as a weak Marine. And it was somebody who didn't have a whole lot of credibility with some of the other Marines. And so there was one colonel, Nathan Jessup, who essentially asked people to kind of help him out, you know, figure his way through. And Colonel Nathan Jessup was Jack Nicholson. So in the midst of this, what happened was there was an unfortunate event where this particular private was killed. And so in the midst of that, the JAG officers, JAG stands for Judge Advocate General. We actually have someone who serves in that capacity in our own church. But these are the lawyers, right? They came in and they're investigating. And as they do, they begin to go, is there something amiss here? In particular, was it, not necessarily just negligence, but was a code red ordered? All right, so a code red was a form of extrajudiciary punishment, right? Something off the books where somebody knows they did something wrong and they were punished for it by some of the other soldiers. And was that ordered by the commanding officer at the time, Colonel Jessup? Well, over the course of this, you know, Tom Cruise and Demi Moore, they're on the legal team and they're putting the evidence together and the evidence is stacking up. It's like, oh, this guy's guilty, right? But they just couldn't figure out a way to make sure he gets court-martialed and everything happens that should get happen or that should happen. And so eventually one of their key witnesses dies, and then they end up calling Colonel Jessup to the stand. And you may know this scene, right? So you've got, you know, this young Tom Cruise, and he's just like, I want answers. He's like, you want answers, right? That's Jack Nicholson. He's like, I want the truth. And you know what he says, right? You can't handle the truth, right? That's what comes boiling out of him. And then one of the best monologues, like, ever in movie history. He's like, young man, you live in a world with walls, and on those walls there's people with guns, and you want me on that wall. You need me on that wall. And he goes, at the end of the day, I would just rather you say thank you and go on your way, right? And so there's this thing, and you're just sitting there going, oh, what's going to happen? And then Tom Cruise, he steps up, and he's like, did you order the code red? He's like, I did what I had to do. He's like, did you order the code red? He's like, you're daggone right, I ordered the code red, you know? And that was it. Like, you know, mic drop, everything goes quiet. He's like, no further questions, and he walks away. And at that moment, right, Colonel Jessup, he's been had. And he is guilty, court-martialed, career over, right? That's what's coming. But even though all the evidence is stacked against him, even though he just admitted his own guilt, he just basically gets up, he's like, you know, let me know when this is all over. I'm going to go back to work, basically, is what he did, right? He was so delusional to think that even though the witnesses are stacked upon me, or stacked against me, I could go my own way, and it doesn't matter at all how it impacts my life and what have you. In fact, I'm still innocent. I don't care what you say or what the witnesses say. Well, friends, this morning, we are entering into a courtroom of sorts. As we look at this text, there's certain language where you see that Jesus, at the end of these this three-part story, right? It's one story in three parts. He's actually taking these Jewish leaders, right, who are saying, you're not God, you can't do this, we don't believe in you, Jesus. He's taking them to court. He's saying, hey, the witnesses are stacked against you. And so that's where we're headed here this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into the text. Lord, thanks for giving us your word. And Lord, even in this one story, there's just three dramatic and distinct movements where we see your grace and your mercy. We see your claims to be God, but we also see that in a way we're sitting in the seat of the defendant where the witnesses are stacked against us. And Lord, we could either be delusional and say this doesn't matter, or Lord, we could believe very deeply that it matters and lean even more into your grace and your mercy. And so, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and our hearts to what your word would have for us today? Holy Spirit, would you protect me from saying anything that brings an offense apart from your words and your gospel? We need you to do that for us. Soften our hearts to you. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so only two main points and four subpoints on one of them, but you know, it's only if you're following along. So the first main point is the courtroom. And so you may be like, Anthony, I'm pretty sure they're not in a courtroom here. Why are you talking about all this court stuff? All right, so let me refresh you. I know not everyone's been here for all 3 weeks, but in the first part of this story, we have Jesus going down to the pool of Bethesda, and he heals this paralytic. He helps the one who cannot help himself. It's this unbelievable picture of his mercy and his grace. But then we see the antagonists in this story. It's these religious leaders who come and say, guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years or whatever, how dare you roll up your mat and walk after you've been healed on the Sabbath? And Jesus, how dare you heal on the Sabbath? And then when Jesus says, I'm God, they're just like, whoa, 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 right? Last week, Jesus built a case of sorts where he says, hey, me and my Father, we are both God, and caused us to grapple with the fact that he is the God, the one true God, and the giver of life. Well, at the end of this is really Jesus' way of looking at these religious leaders who should have seen that this is the Savior, Messiah, and God of the world, but have hardened their hearts to him. And in a way, this is his last appeal in this story to them to turn to him in faith. Now, why do I say courtroom? Well, I don't know if you heard it as you read. Sometimes it's good for our ears to hear it. You may have heard repeated words, but there's one repeated word in particular used as a verb and as a noun. 31, bear witness, testimony, bear witness. 32, testimony, bears witness, so on and so forth. These two terms, the verb and the noun of testimony or bearing witness, is said 11 times. So whenever you have a word that's said 11 times, we need to pay attention to, oh, this is setting the stage for something, right? Now, just, you know, this is, you know, if you ever want to use this in trivia, the term to bear witness or testimony has the same root Martyrs, M-A-R-T-Y-S in the Greek. It's where we get the idea of martyr from as well. And so that idea is just basically saying witness, right? To give testimony or to be a witness. And so Jesus is calling these religious leaders to the courtroom and saying, I'm bringing witnesses before you today, friends, so that you may be revealed where your heart truly is, and it is actually far from me. Now, it might be easy for us to go, Anthony, isn't Jesus trying to defend himself, right? Because it said at in the first week, it said, you know, this is why they were looking to kill him. Isn't he trying to, you know, get off the hook and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, you need to believe me. Here's witness after witness. And I would just say no, even though Jesus is proving that from this text, that's not who's actually on trial. I say that because verse 30, Jesus says, I am the righteous judge. Right? And, you know, I just got jury summoned on Friday. Yay! But when I got it, I was studying this, and I'm like, you know, when you walk into a courtroom and you see the judge, is the judge on trial? No. The judge isn't the one on trial. And so Jesus here is in the seat of judge, and he is calling these witnesses. And what he does is he's parading these witnesses to, yes, establish the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world and God, but it's also to establish the world's guilt in rejecting him. He said, you're rejecting me, you're rejecting God. And so that's where we're headed here today. Now, let me tell you one other thing, because this has kind of popped at me this week. Jesus is the master at contextualization. You know, the way he talked to the woman at the well is very different from how he talks to these folks. And he knows these folks are people of the book, right? They love the law, or at least love to study it and go, how do I live this out in a way that keeps me right in the sight of God? And knowing this, he knows that they study the Torah, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses. And so they would know this passage. And so here's what it says. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So that's why in verses 31 and 32, he goes, I'm not just bearing witness to myself. I'm calling not one, not two, not three, but four witnesses to bear witness, and none of them are me, that I am God and that I am Savior. All right? So he's just a master at contextualizing his message. I love that. I just wanted to share that with you today. All right, see, first point done. Point number two has four subpoints. So here we go. Here are the four witnesses that Jesus parades before these religious leaders that he wants them to grapple with. And I think he wants us to grapple with, because I actually think these same four witnesses are in our orbit as Jesus, through his word, makes the case that he is God and he is Savior. And let me say this. I'm going to explain the four messengers, and I'm actually going to explain there's a danger that's kind of embedded in the midst of these four messengers, or four witnesses, sorry. So here's the first one. Here's the first witness. It's messengers. Messengers. Real people who carry the word of the gospel. In this case, verses 33 to 35, it's talking about John the Baptist. He says, John has borne witness. He was a real person who brought a real message of the gospel. Now, this is one of those soccer balls, right? So we've seen this idea of both witness and John the Baptist already introduced. So this is a different John than wrote the book of John. We've talked about that. But here's what John says in the first chapter. He, John the Baptist, came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So he's just continuing to build this thread as we move forward. And so let me just stop us to go, hey, just like these religious leaders have these different real human being messengers that is a witness to Jesus Christ, you and I have that as well, don't we? You know, for me, the thread of the gospel really was introduced in a deep way through my grandparents. My grandfather was instrumental before he married my grandmother in seeing many of my family come to faith, and that included me, right? That was some of the bedrock, the foundation of them sharing the gospel with me, praying for me that I would turn to Jesus in faith. And that turned out to eventually be the messengers of my parents. And then in school, in middle school, and high school, there was Mr. Brennan. You know, Mr. Brennan, my English teacher in 7th, 8th, and a little bit of 9th grade. I actually got to hang out with him over the summer, over sabbatical, when I went back home, and we went to church together, and it was just beautiful. But he was one of those message carriers, messengers of the gospel to me. There was Danny Iverson, right? When I was 19 years old, this unregenerate college student who on Thursday nights I was more worried about pre-gaming before the parties than anything else, right? And so Danny, every Thursday, would knock on my door. Want to come to Crew? Want to go to the campus ministry? I'm like, oh, bro, you know what I'm getting ready to go out and do. I'm not doing that, right? He just kept doing it. And then when I kept rejecting him, he was like, let's go out to lunch. Let's go out to dinner. That brother was instrumental in me coming to faith at the age of 19. There was Johnny Kilmartin. Some of you may know Johnny K because he grew up in Orland, right? But I didn't know Johnny K when I went to a soccer game, again, as a college student. I saw this crazy swimmer guy out in the middle of the field in a soccer game where they're just trying to, you know, nothing's happening, so they're trying to entertain you with all these crazy antics. And this guy was having more fun than I think he should have been having. And so I look out and I lean to the guy next to me who was also on the swim team. I was like, who's that crazy guy? I wonder what he's on, you know? Ha ha. And he goes, actually, he's on nothing. He's one of those Christians. And he's just full of a lot of joy. I don't get it, right? But Johnny K was this messenger of the gospel to me that began to woo and draw my heart to this person, Jesus Christ. Johnny K and I ended up living together in college, having me and nine other folks. But those were my messengers. Who were your messengers? Who are your messengers? Here's one of the dangers that we see here. In verse 35, Jesus says this. He says, he was a burning, shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So there's two dangers with these messengers. One, we could just ignore them and stiff arm them. But the second one, and what I think it's saying here is, hey, these religious leaders actually, for a hint of time, actually, I think, believed Jesus was the Messiah and God. They did for a little while. They heard John's testimony, and they're like, oh, okay, cool. But it's kind of like the parable of the soils, right? The seed fell on a certain type of ground, and in the heat of persecution and trials, it burned it up. Or the thorns came up and choked it out. And so that is also a real danger. As we're listening to messengers, the danger is don't ignore those witnesses. But then the other one is don't let the fruit of that messenger's message get choked out or get burned up. Right? And so that's just one of the pieces of danger I would say there. Here, let me just ask this question. Who are the messengers of the gospel that God has put into your life? If you are a Christian, you've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years or whatever, this is a great opportunity to sit down and just reflect on how God was relentlessly pursuing you. Because that's part of us fostering that same joy in our hearts, saying, I remember how God came and got me. But for those who have not listened to the message, are there messengers in your life right now that you're ignoring? There's a warning here. Don't ignore that. Let's flip that. Christian, do you see yourself as a messenger? You are one. Jesus says it all over the Gospels. It can be vocationally, right? Full-time, like we heard from Tracy and what they've done for 25 years in Ukraine. Or it can just be with your neighbors. But being people who witness to who Jesus Christ is to a world who desperately needs him. Here's a second witness. It's signs. Signs. Verse 36. He says, for the works the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about the Father that he has sent me. Jesus is saying, the second witness I put before you are my works. The things that I am doing, which act as signs, right, that are pointing us to something other than the sign itself. And so some of these things that we see is, one, and, you know, and sometimes we don't think of this, but one of the signs is Jesus perfectly doing the Father's will. That's a sign. That's his works. That's the whole reason of that story, Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, right? He went into the wilderness for 40 days when another group went into the wilderness for 40 years. They were unfaithful. Jesus was faithful. He was tempted, or they were tempted and failed. He was tempted and kept his Father's will perfectly. That's a part of his works, his miracles, right? Up to this point, he's turned water into wine, right? He's healed the sick. Those are parts of his signs, of his works. As we walk through the Gospels, he will raise the dead, and ultimately, he will go to the cross. That's a work. He will raise from the dead. That's a work. Friends, today, even though maybe Jesus isn't standing in our midst raising people from the dead and healing people, we still have the witness of his miracles right here in Scripture. That counts. We know of his perfect obedience. We see his work on the cross. We can look back on that. I believe that miracles that have been recorded and miracles that still happen today bear witness to who he is. Colossians 1:17 says Jesus is holding the world together right now. The reason your car made it to church today is you are watching part of the work of Jesus. Romans 1 says that is enough evidence that we could be without excuse. Here's a danger. Here's a danger. I do believe miracles can still happen. I believe God can intercede in the natural order of things in a fallen world to bring a restorative aspect that points all of us to him. The danger is we begin to worship or seek after the miracle more than the miracle giver. That's the danger. That's the health and wealth stuff, right? And I'm watching it at play right now, and I got to be just kind of very careful with what I say because it's going to get beamed all over the interwebs. But, you know, I've seen enough people get sick and die, and enough Christians who have said, I'm sick, and you know what? God's going to heal me. I know he's going to heal me. James tells me if I doubt, you know, I won't be healed. And so I'm going to put all of my faith in that. I'm watching it happen right now with people I love. And what happens when God doesn't fulfill that miracle the exact way we demand him to? Guess what? We shake our fist at him. We hate God. We were really making ourselves God. We're saying, do my bidding, genie in a bottle, when he doesn't do it. There's a falling away. And the reason I say this danger is explicitly here is it says, my works bear witness to me. Don't worship the sign. Worship what the sign is pointing to. It's like us driving into the church parking lot, parking our car, walking over to the teeny weeny New Life dresser sign, standing there looking at it, being like, all right, I'm at church. That's the sign. The sign is pointing you into this building to come and gather and to worship the one true God. But that is a danger, friends. That is a danger. Let me ask you this. Are there works of Jesus you have expected him to do for you that you find yourself placing more hope in than Jesus himself? Let me ask it again. Are there works of Jesus you have expected him to do for you that you find yourself placing more hope in than Jesus himself? Any miracle the Lord does is pointing you to a person to follow, to love, to worship. Here's a third witness. It's the witness of authority. It's the witness of authority. Verse 32, it sounds maybe like he's talking about John the Baptist, but I think if you keep on reading, it feels like he's actually appealing to what these people's authority is. It's God the Father. Verse 37, it says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you don't have his word abiding in you. You see, friends, they would be appealing to God as their Father. And we're not really sure about exactly the witness or the moment where he's saying, that Father is testifying about me. Some people say it might have been Jesus' baptism, right, where the Holy Spirit descends on him and the Father's voice comes from heaven. He says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? But we don't know. But that would have been a monumental event. If God's voice would call out to us right now, I guarantee you everybody in Montgomery County would know what God did at New Life Drescher, right? And likewise, that sort of buzz would have been going around even if these Jewish leaders weren't present in the room, if you will, when that happened. But either way, here's the bottom line Jesus is saying. He's saying, my dad witnesses about me. And if you haven't heard that, you've actually, 37, never heard his voice and you've never seen his form. There's a lot of Old Testament in that phrase as well. But that would have stung, right? That would have hurt these religious leaders. And so here's the danger here, is we can actually say, I know God, right? We could be a God-fearer, but we actually don't know him at all. You know, Jesus is saying, if you have not heard my Father's voice witnessing about me, there is no way you actually know my dad. You do not know God the Father. It's not enough to just be a simple God-fearer. In order to know God, we must know the Son. This is kind of the bedrock for what he'll later say in John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And these are people who have turned to him in faith, his disciples, because they're saying, we know you. And he's like, good, you also know the Father. So it takes the hard math out of it. Know Jesus, you know God the Father. Full stop. All right, here's the last subpoint here, and the last witness, is it's a standard. It's a standard. Here's what I mean by that. Verse 39, these, remember, we're men of the book, right? God's word, God's law. But he says this, you search the scriptures because you think in them they have eternal life, but it is them that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He's making a really hard statement here. Now remember, these were men of the book, right? We talked about this, about their Sabbath laws. He's saying, you know, they studied God's word so hardcore that they're basically saying, hey, we shouldn't work on the Sabbath, so let's come over here and do some application of what that is. And they developed 39 extra laws as to what types of work can and can't be done on the Sabbath. So they took their Bibles seriously, but they made a fatal flaw. He's saying, you come to this, reading it, saying, if I study it and if I do this stuff perfectly, then I'll have eternal life. And he's saying, if you read your Bible and miss the fact that the whole thing is talking about me, you've missed eternal life entirely. Entirely. Moses, in verse 45, he says, don't think I'm going to accuse you, because I'm not the one who's a witness against you. He says, there's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've placed your hope. Now, when you see this term Moses here, he's referring to the writer of God's law. Again, we said the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? That's what they own, they study, they get it. And he's saying, he's the one who's accusing you, not me. Because as they were writing, it says, if you'd believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote about me. It's about Jesus. That's the key to all of Scripture. He's pointing again back to the book of Deuteronomy. It's probably the book that he had in mind as he's teaching these believers. He said, the Lord your God, this is what Moses wrote, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. He's like, I'm here. I'm here. And you're not listening. Later on in Luke 24, I call this the best Bible study in all of Scripture, right? It's Jesus after the resurrection. He comes up to a couple of disciples who don't recognize him. And it says Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the Old Testament, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Best Bible study of all time. You imagine if Jesus did that to you, being like, let's start in Genesis and show, here's where I am. Now let me just say this. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I haven't said that in a while, so hey, it feels good to actually say that out loud. I am not saying reading your Bible is unimportant. In fact, I would double down and say, friends, if you call yourself a Christian and you are not reading your Bible, one, you will probably not make it in the faith. Two, you don't know who you're worshiping, following, or whether or not the things you're doing are actually pleasing or abhorrent to him. He's revealed himself to us in his word, full stop. He has told us the type of life that brings life and is pleasing to him. And it's in his word. So I don't want you to hear me say, oh good, I can throw this thing out the window. What I will say is if you are reading it incorrectly, saying if I just keep these rules, then I'll earn favor with God. If I just memorize this a certain way, then I'll have eternal life. And Jesus is saying no. And for Christians, I would say this is an important, what we call a hermeneutical key. Hermeneutical is it means a way to interpret something. And this is kind of the key to interpreting all of Scripture as we read it. What he's saying here is, as you read the Bible, every single page is pointing to me. Let me show you how we often teach the Bible, right? How Christians can often teach the Bible and how this actually corrects it. You probably can't see this, but I'll read it here to you. Adam and Eve, right? When we teach on that, sometimes we teach it as how to avoid making bad decisions. Joseph, how to forgive mean people. Moses, how to lead a group of whiny people. I love this one. David and Goliath, how to be brave for boys. Esther, how to be brave for girls, right? So oftentimes, that's how we're going to read these stories. And it's moralistic. It becomes the B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth. Friends, that is so dangerous. Here's how the Bible actually talks about itself. And I'm not going to read all of it, but it's an unfolding story. It's like a beam of light. I love this picture at the bottom where it's creation, fall into sin, and that second point of light, a Savior is promised. And then it's the unpacking of that throughout the Old Testament. And then the cross becomes this prism that shows the full spectrum of what Christ came to do. He obeys God's law and receives punishment for sins for all mankind. The spiritual restoration is introduced through repentance and faith in Jesus. The church is established. Final restoration is promised. That is what the Bible is about. Amen. And so when we read our Old Testaments, our little hipster friend here, if I can get a signal, he gives us a better view, right? When we're looking back at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. David and Goliath is not about slay your giants. That is the worst interpretation of that passage you can ever come to. It is, look at the faithlessness of God's King Saul and the people who say, no way God's going to win this battle. And God raising up something that we would never, ever anticipate, a person in David to do something that he shouldn't have ever been able to do by God's strength. And then the end of that, God saying, go follow this faithful king. But any of y'all in women's Bible study would say, hey, if this sermon ends with be like David, right? He's a mess. And you know what? The point of that is even when David fails, the one true king will come from his line, and his name is Jesus. That's the point of the Bible. I'm over time, but I'm going to say this. College students, or near college students, juniors, seniors in high school, I'm going to tell you there's two things you need to do to survive when you get to college. The first one is, first week during orientation, when you have all these groups to go and visit every solid Christian organization you can. Reform University Fellowship, Christian Coalition, CRU, InterVarsity, NAVS. Go. See kind of where you fit and plug in quickly. Those first 2 weeks are critical for you, I promise you. Campus ministry for 10 years. Here's the second thing you must do. Find a good church. Find from those groups, where are the good churches? And go and visit. And if you listen to the sermons, and at the end of the sermon, your takeaway is be like David, be like Samson, be like Moses, run and find a different church. If Jesus is not the hero of every story, then they're not preaching God's word faithfully. It's about him. Okay, I got to stop. At the end of this, it's a court scene, and you may go, oh, this just feels heavy and hard, right? But I want you to see the grace that's here. Remember, this is Jesus appealing time and time and time again to these religious leaders who are sinning by hardening their heart to Jesus being their Savior, right? They're not the prodigal here. They're the older brothers in this story. And he's coming and talking to them in a way they can hear it. And he's making the same appeal, I think, that he was making to this paralytic. Do you want to be healed? It's the same story. The beginning is still the beginning of this. He's saying, if you want to be healed, trust in me. I am God. I am Savior. Nothing else. And so I'll wrap with this. Friends, the evidence is stacked against us. How will we respond? Will it be, I want to be healed, or you can't handle the truth? Let me close this. Lord, every one of our hearts, whether or not we've placed our faith in you, will slide towards this position that these Jewish leaders would take. That I want to earn it my way. That I want to stay in your favor my way. That I want to de-God God. And tell him what to do. And I pray, I beg you, believer or non, where our heart has slipped into that ditch, that devastating ditch, that we would hear your appeal of mercy and grace to us in whatever way we can hear it. That you are the God and giver of life. You're the only way to know God and to have eternal life. And we receive that by grace through faith in you, Jesus, and you alone. Convince us of that, I beg you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.